This is one of those Murphy's Law. I know there's a scripture reader, and I usually put his name down on the thing, but I only put the scripture down. Justin, okay. He's not here. He's got a legitimate excuse. Okay. So moving beyond the scripture reading, if you turn in your Bibles, we'll look at the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And you definitely want to follow with me in your own translation. This is one of those, you know, where you do a comparison. The English language has like 800,000 words in it. The Hebrew language has something like 5,000. And so we got to have to work through this with best guesses and stuff. And sometimes even the, in fact, you'll see this. But the translators, they don't know what to make of it, so they just give you the very literal with not any explanations, and you kind of figure out the context. But in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, this is like the culmination of the book, bringing it to a climax, the capstone, however you want to look at it. And it starts off, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, and you say, I have no pleasure in them or no delight in them. Sometimes I've memorized the King James Version. It gets in the way. It's the first question I need to ask, need to answer is just what is youth? Yeah. Sometimes we have, what we're trying to reach is the young people. You know, I think of teenagers, usually the ones that are either, you know, they've spent up to like 3 o'clock in the morning Saturday night, and so when they come to the services on Sunday, their head is bowed. They got their book open to make you look like you think you're reading or following along, you know. Whereas really they're sleeping, you know, or they brought their girlfriend and they're kind of being very friendly on the back seat or something like that. But that's not the only ones we're trying to reach. You know, hopefully, you know, we will get to those. But to give you a clue, Paul in the New Testament says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And Timothy is about 45, best guess. So this is a lesson for anybody that's not exactly over the hill, as you'll see what we mean when we get into Ecclesiastes. So it's asking you to, in fact, a little bit more than that. This word remember is really akin to, in the original, to this word here, where it goes, do this in remembrance. You know, we covered this before. The difference between remember and remembrance. Okay, we're not asking you just to remember something, because that really doesn't do much good. Okay, remembrance means to actually do something actively because of that memory. To give you, like we use the illustration, the old British legal system. They usually had an officer called a remembrancer. And he was an officer of the court, and if the judge decided you owed a debt, the remembrancer made sure you paid. So what God is asking you to do here is to be your own remembrancer. So as you take the Lord's Supper, especially the fruit of the vine and the blood of the covenant, you know, recall what that covenant is and what your response, you know, why it's a covenant, why there's blood, Christ paid something, you owe a debt, so you're looking forward to this week to pay that debt back. That's remembrance. And so that same way, we were asked to remembrance. Okay, as you remember, and this is interesting too, because this is one of the places where it literally says, remember your creators in the days of your youth. Now, the plurality goes throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it starts from the very beginning. That very first line, Genesis 1:1, Barashit bara Elohim. Elohim is a plural form. That I am is the same as our S. So it talks about God being in the plural. In fact, as you get to verse 26 of Genesis 1, it talks about let us make man in our image. So the concept of three of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is something that starts at the very beginning of the Scriptures and pokes its head up every once in a while, like here, You know, remembrance your creators in the days of your youth. Okay. Now, what the evil days are, we're going to get into. It's basically saying why you've got the energy and all this zeal and enthusiasm and everything else, instead of just giving it over to the world, why don't you think about giving it to God? Because there's going to be a trade-off here. This is one of the things we're pulling out of this, especially you get down to verse 8. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes has been doing a trade-off. There are those who live just under the sun and those that live under God. So if your life is just dedicated to this life, this world, whatever, when you get to the later days, you know, you're really going to start seeing why they're evil. Whereas if you've been replacing or building up the inner person, you know, your spiritual self, God will get you through with flying colors. But as it talks here, these evil days are also, again, it's furthering the metaphor here. When the sun, the light, the moon, the stars, you know, are darkened, or actually, the word is in Hebrew is congealing, getting smaller, pulling in. The clouds return after the rain. You know, you get a little rain, but then the sunshine comes out and everything looks bright, you know, until the next storm. But what happens if you got a rain and then what follows is immediately more black clouds? Okay. And the metaphor is here generally for the metaphor of light has to do with the joy of life, the pleasures, you know, why you say no delight in them. Okay. It's because as time moves on and things begin to overtake you, you know, all that zeal and stuff begins to wane. Okay. And you know, what are these things? Now, what happens is a very beautiful poetic description that's progressive of what happens to us. The young don't think about this. In fact, generally young people think they're, you know, invulnerable and immortal or whatever, and they're just going to go on forever until you get roughly my age and you start feeling all of this stuff. I remember when I was a kid, you know, reading this, you know, that's, you know, not understanding most of it. But now that I am one, you know, I'm looking at this stuff and going, every line, you know, just about pertains to me. So I can empathize. And hopefully we can get the young to empathize before they get into this so they're well prepared for it. In that day, it goes, now, again, it's talking about the body as being almost a house. It talks about the watchman of the house, the hands. These are the watchmen. These are what takes care of everything. These are what dress you in the morning, feed you, everything else. This is what takes care. Now, when those begin to tremble, yeah, it gets a little harder to take care of things. Or when he talks about the mighty men, those are the legs, begin to bow and stoop. In fact, I'm getting to a point now where I'm afraid almost to step down off of something because I don't know if the support's going to be there or not. You know, they get a little weaker. You know, what you used to require or rely on, you know, the lifting of things was all in those legs. Now, you know, you're not sure if it's going to be there or not. Then it goes on and talks about, and when the grinders become idle, the teeth, you know, because they're so few, you know, we start to lose those. Or those that look out of the windows, you know, the eyes become dim and we don't see as well anymore. Okay. Then it just, you know, it keeps going, very poetic. Now, the next verse has to do with the ears. Now, it could be a lot of things, but if it's since it's all one thing that he's describing, it's got to be the ears. And when the doors of the house are shut, you know, notice when this very loud sound, the sound of the grinding mill. I mean, this thing's very loud, you know, popping of corn under this big stone that's rolling. When that sound is very low, you don't hear as, you know, as well. You know, it talks about, and one gets up at the song of a bird, or the sound of a bird. It's not talking about the bird woke you up. It's that generally you're up before that bird is. It's just because you can't sleep that well. You know, I'm beginning to notice, I used to get up at 6 and go running. Now there's a stupid bird in the neighborhood that wakes me up at 5 o'clock. Okay? Because sleep is lighter. You just don't get there. And along the same lines. And then when it goes, what's this last thing? You know, all the daughters of song sing softly. Not quite there. Okay? We don't hear even the subtler tones anymore. Furthermore, now he goes a little literal here because it talks about literally, you know, you're, when men become, you know, fearful of the high place, you know, as you get older, you start looking for single level houses. So you don't have to face those stairs every day, or even, you know, the terrors of the road. You can think of, you know, people that just kind of, you know, prey on older folks. But yeah, when you get along in life, you know, you're worried about anything on the road. You know, any little thing that you can trip over, step in, or whatever that'll throw you off balance, you know, break something, get down, and you can't get back up again. Then it goes back to the metaphors. When the almond tree blossoms, it actually looks like, you know, in a distance, an almond tree, when it, you know, blossoms, it looks like, you know, a white head of hair. Okay, but it's also that grayness is also a sign of, you know, mineral deficiency, you know, decay setting in, you know, things that are going on. And then it talks about, you know, very poetically, the grasshopper dragging itself. You know, as you get old, you can see these people, you know, with their walkers and stuff, you know, kind of jerking along like a grasshopper does when it's on the ground and dragging its lower abdomen. And this is what, and when the caper berry becomes ineffective, translators didn't have a clue what that meant. the caper berry is an invention of the Septuagint because they're trying to do a translation. But in analysis, nobody's ever found any evidence for a caper berry. Yeah. They just kind of figured it had to do with perhaps keeping the appetite going. When you start losing your appetite for anything, you know, you do. I mean, even as a young person, you may think of all the worlds you're going to conquer, all the places you're going to go, and the things you're going to do. And when you get to my age, man, you just want to head for that, you know, lazy boy, you know, in a good book. Yeah, it's slowly getting there on the downhill skid. In fact, the Hebrew literally just says desire. When there's no longer any desire to do anything. And then the last part of for the man goes to his eternal home. This is, you know, getting close to the end when the mourners are already in the street. Okay, this is a declining picture of old age. In fact, the next part jumps us in even past that. When it goes, again, remember him. Now, this very poetic, you know, pictures that are, you know, pointed here, it's like there's so many, every translator differs as to what it means. Just get the whole picture. This is beyond the age. This is death. You know, when the things that were precious, the silver cord that's holding on to a golden bowl, when that's cut, you know, no matter how precious that life was, now everything's defunct. The cord's no good. The bowl's no good. It's like an earthen pitcher beside a well that's shattered. You know, somebody tried to draw some water up, and you know, it got broken, and they just discarded it right there. It's good for nothing. Or if you're at a cistern, and generally there's, you know, a pulley system to help you draw up some water, and when that just, you know, breaks and crashes down, everything's gone. No more use. It's a picture of death. Okay? Remember your Creator before that. There's a good reason to. Because it goes on then the dust will return, you know, to the earth as it was. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, this is not a picture of the peace of what comes after death. I mean, remember, this whole context has been about the urgency of remembering God before all this happens. And so you have to know that when the Spirit goes back to God who gave it, and you'll see this down around verses 13, 14, we're talking about judgment. Now you're going to stand before God, and what have you done with your life? What can you take before God to show that you really remembered Him throughout your life? I mean, look at the meanness of the opposite picture. It's between starting off with everything that God has given you, a full life, energy, power, you know, smarts, intelligence, all this kind of stuff, a good, healthy spirit, that you dedicate to God. As opposed to someone who decides to live any way they want to, they live in the world, and when the world has had its effect, you know, on an old withering body, now the person goes, now I've decided to give myself to God. Yeah, I'm very dubious about deathbed confessions. But for the one that hasn't looked to God, this is where the theme of the book comes in. Vanity of vanities, the preacher says, all is vanity. That word vanity means useless, empty. Okay, for the person that lives their life under the sun, totally dedicated to themselves, their own egos, their own passions, you know, the world, the pleasures of the world, at the end, especially as you get into this part, okay, through old age and into, you know, your life is absolutely worthless. Now, you probably haven't developed any things that God wanted you to, good, strong family, loving people. You're just, you know, sitting around old all by yourself. That's not the life God intended for you. He holds riches for us. He wants to fill our life with joys. And in fact, by this time, just before death, the soul of man should be stronger than it ever has been. Because we point out this fact, your greatest challenges in life are not going to be when you're young. Your greatest challenges are when you're old. The job you've worked at all your life, you're going to retire from. Now what are you going to do? That's a big change and a big challenge. The friends you've had, perhaps the mate that you've had for years, 50, 60, 70, now they're gone. Have you filled your life with God as well as just, you know, those individuals? Yeah, there'll be a missing, but there's still going to be the greater concept of God in your life. But if you haven't got that, when the person you've been married to or your friends pass away, then you have nothing. Your health that you may have relied on, your strength, now in old age is starting to go. You're going to have to adjust to that. What are you going to do to compensate? Are you going to crawl in a, you know, in a corner and die? Are you going to do what you can to keep serving God? Sometimes that's what keeps you young. I know of preachers in their 80s that are still preaching. I know Maurice Barnett over in Phoenix. He's an elder and a preacher. Bobby Holmes is still going over to India, you know, to preach. And he's in his 80s. Men who serve God all their lives. There's no retirement for them. The service to God is what keeps them young and virile and vital and whatever. It gives them purpose in life. Beyond this, though, in addition, the writer here says, you know, the preacher was a man of wisdom. Okay, it's not just talking he's a wise man. This is a technical term. As you'll see in a moment, he said, I have wisdom here, but it's not mine, it's God's. I am an inspired writer, and this work is from God, and that's going to show up in a moment here. So that's what that wisdom means. He's not patting himself on the back. He's just trying to put his bona fides forward, as Paul does as an apostle. But he also taught the people knowledge. You know, he pondered, He searched, or pondered, that is, balanced things, you know, in his mind. It wasn't just that he let God dictate through him. He realized when he was given something, he had a responsibility to the word also, just as Paul did. Paul just didn't, you know, go out. You know, as a scholar, he kept studying even more. So the writer of Ecclesiastes here, the Koheleth, the preacher, okay, when he was given this wisdom, he put his input into it also. He balanced things. He pondered them. He researched them to see what he could provide. He arranged the Proverbs in ways that they'd be more resourceful to people. Not only that, but he also, sought, to find delightful words, and to write words of truth correctly. He made sure he didn't put his own think-sos into this. He wanted to come out as clearly, as acceptable to people as possible. You know, these things kind of remind you of, you know, what was said of Jesus, Luke 4:22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. You know, he didn't just put out doctrine there. He put it in ways that, you know, people could understand them, to accept them. As Paul says in Colossians, let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. That's a requirement of you, to make sure that you hand this stuff out in a way that is presentable. Well, and as to, you know, researching everything, notice what Luke did himself. Sometimes we don't think of this as inspiration. You know, is Luke and Acts inspired? Well, the scriptures say they are. What Luke turned out was immediately accepted by the church as a good framework and backbone to the history of what was going on. But notice what Luke said of himself. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. Paul did the same thing. These guys just didn't, you know, sit there and go, okay, God, speak through me. They looked to see and understand what they were saying. They looked to see what they could do. Paul's life, he said, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save a few. He put his effort into it. And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is doing the same thing. He's tried to present it in words of, you know, poetic, you know, embellishment. You know, to make it stick in the mind. I mean, when you look at these things, they have a tendency to stay with you more. That, this is where it gets a lot. The words of the wise men are like goads. Okay? And the masters of such sayings are like well-driven nails. Masters of these collections, I don't know what the translator was doing. But I know he wasn't trying to translate. He just put it down literally what he was looking at in Hebrew. And it goes to you. You figure it out. Okay? But what we know about Hebrew is the poetry of thought. They don't rhyme words. They rhyme thought. Okay? And so what this does is say the same thing as this. Okay. This is the purpose of Ecclesiastes. In fact, all the wisdom literature, the Proverbs and everything else. The words of the wise men are like goads. They're trying to get you to do something. Okay. And these wise words are collections, you might call them masterful collections of themes and stuff. In fact, that word Proverbs is a lot more expanded than our word proverb. Masalim in Hebrew covers a lot of area, anything, you know, of wisdom literature. This is what he was putting to do, and putting together collections of these. In fact, this is the word for Lord, the Baal that we talk about, you know, the idol worship among the Canaanites. That word Baal, it means Lord. And so what this is probably a noun, which is a noun of relationship. This is a collection of masterly things, of the Lord of Proverbs. Okay, both doing the same. Just as the words of the wise are like goads, these collections are like well-driven nails. That is, things that are, you know, heavy in your life, you can hang on them. Just as Jesus said of the two commandments, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, to love your neighbor as yourself, on these, everything else hangs. To give you help in life. You know, where can you turn to try to figure things out? What is the bottom line reality? What is the wisdom that permeates all of our lives that God has given us? Okay, the Proverbs, you know, the Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, all these are things that we can, you know, put heavy things in our life on to help it direct us, give us, you know, instruction, you know, to rely on. Okay, and like I said, inspired, they're all given by one shepherd. Now, one shepherd throughout the Old Testament, you know, like Psalms 80 and 1, is always the Lord. We just got through looking at it in Zechariah. Okay, they're all given. Different men, but only one shepherd. Looking out for his flock. And beyond this, my son, very personal reference, be warned. Now, this evidently was a time of a lot of industry in turning out literature. You know, you get periods of time when this happens. There's times when it doesn't happen. The Dark Ages in Europe were a time when just people learning to read and write, you know, just didn't exist. There was one bishop, I think, in France that boasted a library of 15 books. Whereas across the border in Spain, there were like three public libraries among the Arabs that had thousands of books. There have been times when people just, you know, decided to get all everything that man knows, put, you know, write it down and store it away. This is one of the reasons for the library at Alexandria, and another one that was building up at I think off Tyre or something like that, Byblos. And the writer says, okay, you've got all these books. We have it now. Yeah, it's like, you know, I don't know how Amazon keeps track of all of it. You know, just anybody that thinks they can write, you know, they put out a book, self-helps and all this kind of stuff. And this is what the preacher says. Of all these books, you've got to have to prioritize. You know, it says, the writing of many books is endless. And look at the word excessive. Devotion to them is wearying to the body. Excessive is there is because most of the verb forms in this latter part of the chapter are in the, you know, PL, the intensive form. So you can still look at them. In fact, you need to. You know, you've got jobs to do. You have to know some technical references. But just don't get excessive about trying to know everything. Especially if you go on the internet, you'll find out most of the stuff is bogus, it's dated, it's erroneous. You know, a lot of people just want to put stuff out to be famous, and they don't care if they're lying through their teeth or not. I run into that a lot. Well, what can you depend on then? What can you hang reality on? God's Word. Peter says it's been given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Okay? For the young people especially, if you really want to know where you should be headed, what you should be making of life. The writer says, come on. The conclusion then, when all has been heard, is, and in Hebrew, literally, this word goes first. God fear. Of all the things you may fear in this life, God's got to be there first. I know Christians, you know, think, well, you got to love God, all this kind of stuff. But you notice in the Old Testament, the thing they emphasize more, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And this is wisdom literature, and it tells you in the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. James says, if you say you believe in God, there's a lot of, you know, 67%, I guess, of the last poll of people in the United States say they believe in God. Really? Doubt it. Because they vote against him. They vote against him. We have to fear God so that we keep his commandments. That's really the test of it. In fact, Jesus says, even the loving God, the test is, do you keep his commandments? Do you really remembrance him? You see that he's part of your life. In fact, not even a part of it. Notice, because this applies to every person, even more, this is the whole. King James goes, this is the duty. No, it's beyond duty. Paul to the Athenians, Acts 17, in him we live and we move and we have our being. What part of you is not controlled by God in some way? The nature around you? The government that exists to protect you? The air you take into your lungs? The food you take in for nutrition? Everything is a goodness blessing from God. James says every good and precious thing is from above. And we have to realize this. We have to live our life as if God is in every part of it. He's like an ocean we're swimming in. Because he is that manifest around us. You know, as we look at the sunset, we look at the night sky, we look at the food that we eat, we should be giving thanks to God. Because it all comes to us as a very loving father to his children. And someone who just ignores all that, well, there's a reason for the fear. Because the final summation then is, for God will bring every act into judgment. Everything that's hidden, whether good or evil. Most of men, they hide their acts. They live in the night. They think that nobody will see it. But in the final analysis, God warns us, everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you even think, the fullness of your heart is going to be presented before God in judgment. So life should be dedicating yourself to God. In fact, that's what he's promising you, is the fullness of life. I mean, for people that try to take their own journey, their own direction, and pride themselves in it, they did it alone, where do they usually end up? What God is trying to do is, you listen to me, you rely on me, you follow my instruction, and I will give you the best of life now, and that's only a down payment for life without end in the age to come. The people of God do not have to fear death. They're looking forward to what is beyond. When this decrepit old body that's just dragging along and nearing death, the Christian knows that God will glorify that body. Where there will no longer be the pull of sin, there will no longer be the weakness that's there. When we stand before God, we're going to stand before a totally different creation. Then that zeal is going to be important. God is looking for people that want to worship him, that want to love him, that want to do the right thing. And what he's got promised for you is beyond your conception. Even the most talented writers in the Old and New Testament cannot bring to us a picture of what it's going to be like to live in the presence of God. But hopefully, we get a clue now. God has given us enough information that we can make a valid judgment, a good decision based on dynamic and divine facts. That God truly does love us. Who in this life has ever given their firstborn son for you? Has anybody ever made that sacrifice? But God did. Has anybody ever given you so much that he has? All the blessings of this life, all the opportunities, all the things that you experience. Okay, now, I'm partially colorblind. You, for the most part, experience in life things that I don't. My wife and I sometimes go out and watch the sunset. She goes, isn't that a beautiful sunset? Yeah, she mentions various colors. I go, sorry, all I see is mud. I can see primary colors, but I can't see the annoyances of color, you know, that she does. I probably can't hear a lot of the sounds, you know, in life that you do. Yeah. These are things that God is going to show you colors you've never even dreamed of. You're going to, you know, in the grand chorus that we saw about, you're going to hear sounds that you've never heard before. Glorious things. You're going to experience things. You're going to know things. You're going to, you know, see things way and beyond of anything that you can imagine. It's eternal life is not life that goes on. Eternal life is life without limitations, without boundaries. I'm looking forward to being able to fly. I don't know if it's going to happen or not. But yeah, there's things beyond our conception that God's got waiting for us. And this is what, you know, he's given you an imagination to picture. He's also given you, hopefully, a heart of gratitude that you can express that in this life so that you'll be fully rewarded in the next. And so if you want to make yourself right with God, we're offering an invitation, an opportunity right now. If you're willing to change, you know, the direction of your life and serve God, you know, we can start by giving you closer to God through baptism. Have your sins washed away, because that's what's been separating you from God, you know, before now. You can have that done this very hour. You can have the blood of Christ in your life. You can stand before God with a clean heart. You know, that power is made possible by the death of his Son. And we're entrusted with that. So if there's anything we can do to, you know, prayers or whatever on your behalf, please let us know now as we stand to sing.